As we look at the story of the Exodus, we come nearer to the end. We will catch the very end of the 10th plague and the Israelites' march out of Egypt in chapters 12 and 13 of Exodus. Let us listen together for God's word. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron in the night and said, "Rise up, go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said and be gone, and bring a blessing on me too." When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was nearer. For God thought, if the people face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people by the roundabout way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of the land of Egypt, prepared for battle. And Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, who had required a solemn oath of the Israelites, saying, "God will surely take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones with you from here." They set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went in front of them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them along the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, so that they might travel by day and by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we open and hear your word this morning, we seek your guidance. We seek to know what you would have us do. And we long for the strength of your spirit to carry it out in faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. It was the summer of 1999, and I was about to get my first car. It was a 1982 Buick Estate wagon. It was a monster and a thing of beauty to a 16-year-old who couldn't wait to have any car. The trouble was, we lived in West Michigan at the time, and this car belonged to my grandfather, who was going to sell it to me for $500, which was an offer I couldn't refuse, and he lived in Southern California. So somehow or another, we had to get this car from there to here. So my family decided to structure our summer vacation plans around this car. My grandfather drove the car to Reno. We flew into Reno, me, my parents, and my two sisters with all of our stuff. We also met my uncle, my dad's brother, who was single at the time. He brought his stuff and he joined us, six of us, in the car. Now, there were a couple seats to spare. This was a big vehicle. It had the seat in the back that looks, you know, backwards, and it had the automatic window that would go down in the back, and the back door could open out or down like a tailgate. I could go on for a long time about this car. So there we were, six people, and all of our stuff, and so we did what you might expect, is we tied all that stuff to the roof of the car. We looked exactly like the Griswold family driving around the country. So we decided to make a vacation of it. We drove from Reno all the way up to Spokane, Washington, where my dad's parents were, and then back down again. And that entire trip was full of whining from my sisters. I was not especially comfortable. The car didn't have very good AC, and all the vents were in the front anyways. But it was my car, and I couldn't complain about it. But my sisters did. On the way back, we decided to stop in Yosemite National Park. I'd never been there. This is in the Sierra Nevada mountains of California, and it is one of the most beautiful places on earth. And we drove in just for the day, but we had decided we were going to hike Half Dome, which is this massive outcropping of rock, and it literally is half a dome of rock with a sheer face of 2,000 feet or so on one side and a sloping dome on the other side, and it is absolutely beautiful and breathtaking. Trouble is, the trail to get to the top is 8 miles long, and once you go 8 miles to get to the top, you also have to go 8 miles to get back to the bottom. There are no escalators or shortcuts on this trail, And so we had our stuff. We were all ready to go. This Griswold family vacation. Here we are in Yosemite. And we hike the trail and we get up, and it is the most magnificent view you can imagine, the most amazing experience. But about a third of the way down, things get miserable. My mom and one of my sisters are developing horrible blisters on their heels because they had purchased shoes for the hike relatively recently. They hadn't been broken in. But even worse than that, we ran out of water. We are on an 8-mile trek in the summer. In Central California, in the summertime, it's probably 85, 90 degrees. It's hot, we're tired, and we have no water. My dad is starting to panic at this point, and so we're racing. And we get to about 3/4 of the way down, and the Nevada River comes and forms this beautiful, beautiful waterfall. At the top, the water's fairly calm, and it looks clean enough. So we fill up our bottles, and we drink, and we just relax. And so we survive. We get to the bottom, and I think even at that point, my station wagon was appealing to my sisters, and they didn't complain. Later that summer, I went without my family with an organization called Young Life that is a parachurch organization. They also have camps and things throughout the country, and this was a trip to Wyoming, and it was a backpacking trip. I had never been backpacking in the wilderness, but they take us out there, about 20 of us from our group. They give us all the gear that we need. They just tell us what to pack. And we have three guides who've done this many times, and they lead us out into the wilderness. And we camp, and we hike, and we come to a mountain peak. It's a beautiful peak. It's called Medicine Bow. And it's about 12,000 feet high. And we make camp at the bottom of this peak, and the next day, we hike the peak. We get all of our gear set up, but we leave it behind. We just take what we absolutely need for the hike, and we climb this mountain peak. And it was wonderful, an amazing experience. This was maybe 3 days into the trip. A couple days later, as we're getting near to the end of the trip, we discover that the trail that we're supposed to take is impassable because there's still snow up there in the mountains. And so our guides have to make a decision, and that decision entails us climbing over a second peak, almost as high as Medicine Bow, but this time, because we need to get to our destination, we can't leave our stuff behind. And so we get the whole group together. We empty out our packs. We distribute the weight as best we can so that people who can carry more are carrying more, those who need to carry less are carrying less, and that everyone has the water that they need. We divide into small groups, each with one of the guides, so that we can get through more easily. And we go. And we hike over this peak with our backpacks on. And it was not easy. It was very challenging, and it took a very long time, but we did it. Now, both of these hikes that summer were wonderful experiences, and they were both incredibly challenging. But there was one significant difference between the Yosemite hike with my family, the Griswolds, and the Wyoming hike with experienced leaders, and that is that we had a guide. We had a guide. I won't say that the guides made the trip especially easy or smooth, but the kinds of challenges that we faced when we had a guide compared to those that we faced when we didn't have a guide were completely different. We had a guide who knows the best route. We had a guide who knows what we need along the way to get us there. We had a guide who knew where the destination was and where we were headed. Now, we may think as the Exodus story begins that God seems absent, allowing the Israelites to fall into captivity, allowing them for generations to be subjugated to, pardon me, to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But as the story goes on, the guiding hand of God becomes more apparent. It's hinted at when we learn that Israel has multiplied and thrived. And it's hinted at again when we hear the story of Moses' salvation from the river and from Pharaoh's attempt to slaughter the Hebrew children. It's still a bit mysterious when God calls Moses and says to Moses, "I am what I am. I am what I will be." It's apparent but still puzzling throughout the plagues. We wonder where exactly God is, how exactly God is caring for the people of Israel. But now, when we come to our passage, we come to the end of the plagues when Pharaoh finally relents. Now we see the hand of God. The people of Israel hurry to gather their things together after Pharaoh has allowed them to go. They don't have time to let their bread rise. They're told to eat their meal with a staff in hand. And God guides them into the wilderness by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. They march into the wilderness, guided by God. Today, the Israelites' triumphant exodus out of Egypt is matched by Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The march into the wilderness is paralleled by the march to the cross. For our Old Testament march, the one from Exodus, this is the very first Passover. This is the moment that Israelites and Jews for centuries to come will remember by eating this meal again, remembering this story again. This is the first Passover. And for our New Testament march, for the triumphal entry, we are just days before the Passover is to be celebrated. This festival that commemorates this moment, the Exodus from Egypt. The Exodus is on people's minds. It's in the air when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Now, as you think about the Passion narrative, the story of Jesus' suffering, his arrest, his humiliation, his death on the cross, don't you imagine crowds, right? Crowds that either hailed him as king on Palm Sunday, crowds who shouted, "Crucify him," crowds who stood on and watched as he breathed his last. There were crowds in Jerusalem because this is the festival of the Passover. This is why Jerusalem is so crowded. People would come from all over the Judean countryside. They'd gather in Jerusalem. It would be packed for Passover. I wonder, for those who did gather that day, that year for Passover, what this particular Passover meant to them. It's, of course, hard to say, but we can guess. For the innkeepers, the merchants, the money changers, this Passover meant profit. For the priests and Levites, it meant what Easter and Christmas mean for pastors today: busyness and chaos, a lot to do and very little time. For those coming in from the countryside, it meant wide-eyed excitement. Maybe it was their first time in the city of Jerusalem. Maybe it was their children's first time or their grandchildren's first time, and they were filled with excitement. For the Roman authorities, it meant what it always means when Jerusalem is crowded: anxiety and threat. For Jesus' followers, it was the moment they've been waiting for all along. All of this talk about a kingdom. Finally, Jesus was going to realize it. Finally, Jesus was going to put aside this unwillingness to stand against Rome, this weakness, this refusal to take up arms against the oppressor. Finally, Jesus was going to come into his own as a king. And finally, they themselves would be lifted out of their poverty and ignominy and lifted into Jesus' own glory when he becomes a king. This was the moment they've been waiting for. Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. For Jesus, it meant the end. For Jesus, this march into Jerusalem meant the end. It was a march through the wilderness of doubt and desertion and despair and death, the only possible end, the necessary consequence of a subversive life, a subversive message, a subversive love. On the Exodus march, the march through the wilderness to the Red Sea, God's guidance was obvious to the people, changing form day and night so that they would always be able to see God in front of them, leading them, guiding them. Where is God's guidance on Palm Sunday? Is God reassuring the disciples that everything will turn out okay in the end? Is God comforting Jesus with the promise of resurrection as Jesus contemplates his own gruesome death? Is God guiding the mob that shouts, "Crucify," or the soldiers who humiliate him and mock him, or Pilate who sentences him, the onlookers who do nothing? Where is God's guidance on Palm Sunday? These are the questions of our own lives, too. What is God's will for my life or for my family? Am I on the right path, and where does my path lead? It reminds me of an old hymn. If thou but trust in God to guide thee with hopeful heart through all thy ways, God will give strength whate'er betide thee to bear thee through the evil days. Only be still and wait God's leisure. In cheerful hope, with heart content, to take whatever thy keeper's pleasure and all discerning love hath sent. It sounds easy, doesn't it? Just wait on God's leisure. Be still. Just trust God will guide you. This kind of serenity and composure are often attributed to Jesus, even in the midst of his uncertainty and his impending death. Jesus is unwavering. Jesus knew precisely what he was doing and how the whole story was going to end. He had a clear vision ahead like a pillar of fire. He knew what was coming. But we forget the Garden of Gethsemane. That night after Jesus shares the Passover meal with his disciples and he goes to a garden to pray, we forget Jesus' own agony, his tears, and the sweat that turned to blood. Jesus had no bright, shining light to follow, no pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, no booming voice from heaven, just conviction and doubt. He had his mission and he had his misgivings. He had courage and he had fear. These things, he would carry them all the way to the cross when he would shout, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But God did guide Jesus all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the cross, but not the way that a dog owner guides a dog on a leash. It's more like the way that a person might give a dog a scent and set the dog free to find the source. It's not the way that a parent would guide a child through a crowded parking lot, but instead it's more like the way a parent out of love teaches their child what is good and beautiful and gives them the independence to pursue it. While Jesus may not have had a bright pillar, a fire to follow, we do. And it's Jesus. It's Jesus that we look to and follow. It's through him that God guides us, not onto the easy path, but onto the good path. The one that leads to God's kingdom made real on earth as it is in heaven. It is not a path that leads to the glory that the disciples wanted on that Palm Sunday. Instead, it's a path that leads to the cross. It's a path that leads to death. The suffering death of God's Son. A cross which we have been invited to pick up and to carry. No matter what path we take in this life, there will be difficulties and hardships. There will be joys as well as triumphs. But the difference between a successful journey and a journey that ruins us is the same as the difference between my trip to Yosemite and my trip to Wyoming. The difference is having a guide. Having a guide who knows the path, who knows what we need to sustain us along the way, and knows ultimately what the destination is. This guide, this bright pillar of fire, Jesus, who entered Jerusalem on a humble donkey, marched to a humble death. Our pillar guides us into a good and broad land and onward to freedom. Let us pray. God, with Jesus as our guide, help us to follow. Though it means suffering, though it means the cross, give us the strength to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.